So take a Bible, whether it's yours or one that's on the rack in front of you, and turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. In a moment, I'll invite you to stand, but for now, just remain seated and let's remind ourselves of where we are. This actually, what we're looking at this morning, is the fourth and the final of the four Christmas songs that Luke records. Remember, the first is Mary's song. That's the Magnificat of Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. That's where Mary, the mother of Jesus, bursts out into song because she's overjoyed at the revelation of what God is doing in her life and what's happening to her. And then there was Zechariah's song, where the father of the guy who is often referred to as John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he praises God for fulfilling the promises that had been made centuries before. Now, what we're skipping is actually the shortest song, and perhaps the best known, even if all you've ever seen is the Peanuts Christmas special. That's the angel song to the shepherds in the field. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow night and on Christmas Eve. But for now, this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the final song, at Simeon's song. It's the last of these four poetic descriptions in Luke of the Christmas story. But it's also somewhat of a final song for Simeon, sort of a curtain call of sorts. So let's read it along with the prologue and the epilogue, and I'll show you what I mean. Let's stand as I read God's word. So I'm going to start with verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and here's the song, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what had been said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So if you were writing your last song, what would it be? Your curtain call, your last verse. You know, like the famous Frank Sinatra song. You're kind of at the end of your life, and you say, "Now the end is near, and I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain." All right? If you had to, you know, state your case, your final song, because the end is near. What kind of song would it be? Would it be a sad song? Like Fantine in the musical Les Miserables, who is reflecting upon her life and how it hadn't worked out the way that she had hoped. And she's saying, I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. Would it be that kind of song? Would it strike a defiant tone, maybe? Maybe shake a fist in sort of self-proclaimed victory? That's what Frank Sinatra does. Right? But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and I did it my way. Right? Would it be like that? Or maybe it would be more joyful, even whimsical, like the Von Trapp children. Right? Remember in Sound of Music when they exit their father's dinner party? I flit, I float, I fleetly flee, I fly. So long, farewell, auf Wiedersehen, good night. It should be goodbye, doesn't it? It rhymes. Simeon's song here and the comments that he makes to Mary that follow it, they're a curtain call of sorts. He says to the Lord, having seen the promised Messiah, he says, that's all I need to see, Lord. Right? You've kept me around for this long and I can go now. I can depart now. You can dismiss me now from the stage. Now, it's possible he could have lived many more years, but for all intents and purposes, here is where his last song is written. But did you notice it as I read it? It actually fits none of the standard categories exactly. I mean, it acknowledges a certain amount of pain and disappointment of life, like Fantine does, but without her sort of sense of despair. It acknowledges ultimate victory in the face of challenging circumstances, but without the self-centered arrogance of Sinatra's My Way. And it's filled with hope and joy, but with a greater foundation, a greater solidity than sort of the cute alliteration of the Von Trapp children. No, from Simeon, we see something that includes these things, but actually transcends all of them. Here's what we see. We see, as Simeon looks looks at the baby Jesus in his arms, we see what he sees. Right? We see light in the darkness, we see life in the death, and we see clarity in the confusion. Right? That's what allows Simeon to be able to say, "Lord, I can now be dismissed. You've dismissed me. You've allowed me to go." Because he looks and he sees light in the darkness, life in the death, and clarity in the confusion. Now first, let's look at light in the darkness. Now we don't actually know very much about Simeon, really. It's been historically assumed that he's old, but it doesn't actually say that. Right? Some have thought that he was a priest, right? But the Bible doesn't actually tell us that either. Right? What it does tell us is that he was a man who loved God, and that God had told him that he would not die until he had seen the promised Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And so he's been waiting. We don't know how long he's been waiting. We don't know how long he's been wandering around Jerusalem, just saying, "I wonder if today is going to be the day." Right? We don't know. Did people think he was weird? Right? Did they talk about him? Yeah, Simeon. Right? He's a really righteous and devout guy, but he has this thing. Every time a new baby comes along, he goes and like stares at him. We don't know. But one day, Luke tells us, the Spirit of God directs Simeon into the temple courts, where he encounters a poor young couple at the temple. That's Mary and Joseph. Now, quickly, right? Why were Mary and Joseph there? Right? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? How did they get to Jerusalem? Well, short answer is they walked from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And in comparison to the 80 miles that they traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the 6 miles or so from Bethlehem to Jerusalem probably seemed relatively easy. But the reason why they were in Jerusalem was so that they could do what the law required of parents. If you just go back before what we read, look at verse 22, you see there's two requirements, right? First, the law required ceremonial purification for Mary, 40 days after giving birth. Now, this wasn't because there was something inherently sinful about childbirth, but it was because ever since Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, the birth of a child into the world marks the entry of another sinner into the world. And so as a reminder of that, the child's birth results in a ceremonial uncleanness for the mother. As you see, it doesn't mean that childbirth itself is inherently sinful, but it is a reminder that another sinner has now entered the world as a result of the curse. Now you say, rightly, right, the theologians, you say, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't a sinner. Right? Why did his birth make Mary unclean? And you're right, good. Right? He wasn't a sinner. Right, we're getting slightly ahead of ourselves here, but what did he came to do? He came to identify with sinners, to stand in the place of sinners. And as a result, perfect obedience to the law, even for the parents of this perfect child on his behalf, perfect obedience would be required of him to ultimately be this perfect substitute for sinners. It was necessary that the law be followed. Now, second, God's law required that every firstborn child be presented and dedicated to the Lord. This command comes in Exodus chapter 13. The Lord says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, both humans and animals." That would include it. So that's why they're in the temple courts, right? And that's when they meet Simeon. And when Simeon sees Jesus, it says, he takes the baby into his arm and literally he breaks out into song to praise God. Let's read it again, 29 to 32. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. See, and here's where you see the light in the darkness. Right? Now, I spent a while last week sort of focusing on that metaphor of light in the darkness because Zechariah uses it. And if you were here, you remember I talked about this town in northern Norway called Rjukan. And it's a town that sits in a valley in complete darkness all winter long because the sun never rises above the mountains that surround the town. And a few years ago, they erected mirrors, giant mirrors on top of the mountain that reflect the light of the sun into the town square so that people in the wintertime can have just a brief experience of direct sunlight. Now, remember, not to lift people up to the light, but to bring the light down. That's the same thing that Simeon is singing about here when he sees Jesus. This is the light coming down. And in doing this, he's echoing the theme of the prophet Isaiah, who hundreds of years before had told of a child who would be born, a son who would be given, who would be mighty God and Prince of Peace, who would be a great light that would dawn on a people who had been walking in darkness and living in the shadow of death. And the implications here of in what Simeon's talking about, this is why I want to bring back that story of northern Norway. The implications here are significantly greater than just a little bit of sluggishness and crankiness because of seasonal affective disorder. This is more than just sort of the winter blues, because the valley in which we live is one that we have dug for ourselves by our own rebellion against God. Right? See, unlike the town of Rjukan, our darkness is a spiritual kind of darkness. And it results from the fact that we have chosen to live for ourselves in our own way, in our own strength, and for our own glory. Now, we were created to be mirrors, in a sense, ourselves. Reflectors of God's glory, to reflect his light, to reflect his image and the glory of God. But see, we rebel against that light, we rebel against that design, and so we think that we can be our own light. We can do it ourselves, but we can't. And predictably, as when any created thing isn't used for its intended purpose, life doesn't work when that happens. The world doesn't work. Right? We don't experience the light of God's glory, and he then is just to withhold the light, to respond by withholding it. So we don't experience it because we've freely chosen to live in the shadow ourselves. You see, that's the difference. And importantly, this light isn't just for Jews like Simeon, this light that is coming to restore hope in the midst of the darkness that is our own doing. This light isn't just for Jews like Simeon. What does verse 31 and 32 say? The coming of this baby will provide light that provides the ability for all people to see. Yeah, glory for God's people Israel, but also a light of revelation to the Gentiles. See, it's not just a tiny little bit of light that illuminates a portion of the town square in the middle of the city. Right? This is a light that is coming to dazzle the entire world. Right? There's a really interesting quote in the article that I was reading about this town in Norway. It's from a guy who grew up in the town. And he says that when he was in high school, he used to walk around, and he remembered, he says, walking down the street and looking up during the day and seeing on the top of the mountain, seeing the sunshine up there and the blue sky, and thinking to himself, why can't I be there? And see, and that's exactly the position of the Gentiles, theologically speaking, prior to this moment. They've been in the valley with the revelation of God shining somewhere else besides where they are. Now, of course, there's examples throughout the Old Testament of a number of people who weren't ethnically a part of Israel, who nonetheless, you know, took the cable car trip up to the top of the mountain. But by and large, the Gentiles were in the valley. And the sunlight that revealed God was largely shining on another people in a different place. But with Jesus, Simeon is reminding us here, that changes. The light is coming down into the valley for the Gentiles. So that's the first point. The message of Christmas, what Simeon sees, is light in the darkness. Now, what does that light allow you to see? It allows you to see life in the death. See, light doesn't exist for its own sake. Kind of to be. It exists so that you can see something else with it. Right? Light is useful when it illuminates something else. It shines to illuminate the salvation that Jesus brings. That's the light that's being talked about here. Right? That's why it's so important to see what Simeon what Simeon says the light allows him to see. Verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. See, Simeon was righteous and devout, but he knew that when he held Jesus in his arms, his eyes were looking upon the salvation that God was providing. Salvation for him. Now, salvation, of course, means rescue, but how, of course, is the question. How is this baby going to be a rescuer? Now, interestingly, did you know that the words of Simeon's song here, since the time of Martin Luther and the Reformation, these words have often been sung, primarily actually been sung in traditional liturgies following the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is a little bit strange when you first think about it, because the Lord's Supper really isn't about birth. The Lord's Supper is primarily about death, specifically the death of Jesus. See, in the Lord's Supper, we hold in our hands, in a spiritual, but in a very true, real sense, the body and the blood of Jesus given and shed on the cross. But it's this sacrificial offering of Jesus, his life given for his people, Jews and Gentiles, that is the means by which we get life in the death. And it may seem disconnected at first from the birth of the baby Jesus is at Christmas, all this talk about death. It may seem disconnected because that's not how our gut instinct tells us how the story of sacrifice should work. We don't really see the story of sacrifice this way. For example, a few years ago, a pregnant woman in Aurora, Colorado, was, upon going into labor, was told by doctors at the hospital that she had a rare, serious, unpreventable condition, which meant that the baby boy being born had to be delivered immediately with an emergency C-section if that baby was going to live. But because of the same condition, if that happened, if an immediate C-section, an emergency C-section was performed, at that moment, if her son would be born in that way, which was the only way that the baby was going to survive, then it meant that the mother's organs immediately herself would start to shut down and she would die. See, there's this horrifying choice. But the news report says that Carissa didn't hesitate to make the decision. She went, this is what it says, she went under the knife knowing full well that the procedure would most likely be fatal for her. Now, the reason that makes news, why Woman's Day runs a story like that, is because even in a culture where the unborn are frequently sacrificed for convenience, even in a culture like ours, there is still something that seems right and noble about a parent dying to protect the son. Right? The rescue from death to life in this instance happens when the mother dies for the sake of her son. And that's how the narrative of the story of sacrifice, that's how it should work. That's how we think about it. But Simeon tells us in Luke chapter 2 that it's going to work differently here. Right? No doubt, again, led by the Holy Spirit, but Simeon tells Mary in verse 35 that the salvation that Jesus is going to provide is going to come through a piercing of soul. Now, Mary's soul, certainly, in her own grief, when years later she watches as her now grown son is tortured and executed. But more than that, the very torture and execution of Jesus himself on the cross, the piercing of Jesus, if you will, is the means by which our salvation and our rescue comes. Literally, you see, in this rescue from death to life, it's the son dying to save the parent. Right? Jesus, willingly and without hesitation, will go under the knife knowing full well that the salvation of his mother, the salvation of Simeon, the salvation of me and you, will only be accomplished if it is fatal for him. Now that, ultimately, is the hope of Christmas. Our eternal life found in the death of Jesus. That's the hope on which the light shines so that we can see it. All right, so you see, point number one, what Simeon sees is he sees a light in the darkness. A light that points to the life that is found in Christ that brings us from death. So that we can have, point number three, clarity in the midst of the confusion. When Simeon blessed Mary, he says, verse 34, look at verse 34. When Simeon blesses Mary, he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. For some, it's going to be a fall. For others, it's going to be a rising. Jesus is going to force it. He's going to force clarity. If there's one thing that the message of light in the darkness and life in the death does, if it's properly understood, if there's one thing that it does, if it's properly understood, is bring clarity to your understanding of Jesus. Right? In other words, once you see what Simeon sees, you can't unsee what you've seen. When you encounter the real Jesus, your heart is revealed. Your true allegiance is revealed. Look, there's a lot of confusion about Jesus. In a course that I've taught a number of times about the life and the work of Jesus, I've often showed a short little video. And it was shot in Christmas time in Times Square in New York City. And it was, a guy with a camera and a guy with a microphone, and they went around in Times Square at night, and they're asking people just a simple question. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus? And it's fascinating. The vast majority of the people have an answer that could only rightly be characterized as confused. Now, they're not malicious, but they say he's a guy with good morals that has some, had a special sort of a gift, or they say that he's an inspiration for a lot of people, and it gives them gives people a good reason to live. Right? They're very common views. And again, almost in every case, not negative, particularly at Christmas. Most people, even those who wouldn't consider themselves to be Christian, most people don't want to diss Jesus at Christmas. Right? But the problem with Jesus, for many, is that he won't let you have it that way. The message forces clarity. See, if Jesus really came because he had a job to do, and that job that he had to do was to die on the cross, so that our rebellion against God could be forgiven. If that's really true, then as soon as you start talking like that, then you're way out of the category of a good, inspiring teacher who made some rules so that we could follow and have a relatively good life. Right? You're now in the category of someone whose mission is going to force a divide. Right? Who's going to force you to choose sides. And some are going to say, no way. Right? I don't need rescue. I can do it my way, thank you. Because to them, the Christmas message is offensive. To the self-reliant, it is. It says you need help. Right? For some, it causes a falling. Now, others are going to fall, but they're going to fall in a different way, a fall that's actually going to cause them to rise. They're going to fall at the feet of Jesus. That's what Simeon does. Call him Lord. Praise God for allowing him to see the salvation of God. Because to those who recognize their need, who recognize the darkness, then the message of light is one of great hope. I once heard a speaker at a conference tell this story, and it's been a number of years, so I might be off on some of the details, but this is how I think it went. He tells the story of a young couple who were traveling one night, and they stopped at a country roadside diner that was sort of off the beaten path. And they had a young baby with them, and the baby was getting fussy, and they were a little hesitant to stop, but they were hungry. There were no other places that they had seen. The place looked a little bit rough and dodgy, as the British would say. But they decided to stop. There was no other place. Baby was fussy, and so they had to have dinner. So they stopped at the diner, and they went in, and they sat at a booth. And they were practically the only ones in this place, the only ones in the diner, except for a smelly, old, dirty, homeless man who was sitting at the counter. And when the man spotted the baby, he started making little googly eyes and smiling at him and stuff. And it made the parents really, really uncomfortable. And what made it worse is that the baby was sort of responding. And the baby was smiling back and making noises and sort of giggling. Well, the parents, of course, I mean, they couldn't finish their meal fast enough. They were done. They were ready to go. They were done. They paid their bill, and they're getting up to leave. And as they do that, the homeless man gets up from the counter and approaches these parents, and very gently and very sweetly holds out his arms and says, "May I hold your baby?" And the parents don't know what to do. They freeze. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. The baby doesn't freeze, though. The baby leans out of his mother's arms and into the arms of this homeless man. And he delicately, carefully holds this baby and holds him close and smiles. And he doesn't linger, he doesn't spend too long, and gives the baby back to his mother and looks at this mother with tears in his eyes and says, "Thank you for letting your baby love me." Now, do you see in that both the offense and the hope of Christmas? The offense, just so that there's no confusion here, the offense in this story, if you follow the metaphor, is that you and I are that homeless man. Right? In God's sight, we're the one who is dirty and smelly and repulsive. And that's offensive to us if we think about it, because we don't want to play that character in the story. But that's who we are. And it causes the falling of many, because when they look at that, when they say, "Wait a minute, I don't want to play that character in the story. Is that telling that's who you're telling me I am? I can't believe that. I don't want to believe that." But see the hope in that. The hope in playing that character, in contrast to the reaction of the human parent, the hope is that when you play that character, when you recognize that that is who you are in that story, the hope is that God the Father has willingly sent his baby to love us. Christmas is the holy God of the universe sending his baby to love the smelly outcast. And it is because of that, that while many will fall, there are many who will be so attracted, so amazed by that Jesus, that they will rise. Are you ready to compose your last song, the curtain call? Simeon was. He was ready. He was ready to die. I almost finished without using Latin. But Simeon's song is commonly referred to in church history as the Nunc Dimittis. And that's because in the Latin translation of the passage, those are the first two words, nunc dimittis, now dismiss, which means, it's the idea that starts the song. And Simeon says, you know, "Now dismiss your servant in peace." We don't know how long Simeon lived after this. Right? He might have died shortly thereafter, or it could have been years. But the point is this: one way or the other, he had seen what he had needed to see. He was ready. He's saying to God that he is rejoicing in the blessing of being dismissed. And why? Why was he ready? What made it okay for him to die now? Because he had held in his arms Jesus. He'd looked at him. He had finally met him. And having done that, he now knows that this is a very different Messiah. And as a result, the last song that he sings is a very different song than the last songs we typically think of. It's not the whimsical sound of music, "I flit, I float, I fleetly flee, I fly." Right? Simeon gets that life is hard. He doesn't dismiss that. It's a life of swords, a life of soul-piercing pain. And yet, we don't face the pain ourselves. Right? That's how other songs end. We face the pain. We stand up to it. Right? That's what Frank Sinatra says. Right? "For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way." See, that's not Simeon. Simeon knows that his strength is in kneeling. Right? The song says, right, not the words of the one who kneels. You don't kneel. Simeon says, "Oh, yes, you do." Right? You kneel before the Lord even when that Lord is a baby. And Simeon knows that his salvation is in that baby's willingness to take the blows on his behalf. And what's the song say? "I took the blows. I took them all." Simeon says, "You don't want to do that. You don't want to pretend like you can. You need to put your trust in the one who would take those blows for you." Have you met Jesus? Right? Not just looked at him from afar, but Have you met him? Have you held him in your arms and seen that this Jesus and this Jesus alone is the hope for your salvation? What song will you be singing this Christmas? Let's pray. Father, you give us the words of the most beautiful song when you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, there is a sense in which we are offended when we are called what we are, but we shouldn't be surprised. And in fact, there is great comfort in being truly known, being truly able to recognize and admit that you know the depth of who we are, the depth of our need, and that hasn't frightened you away. In fact, you've come to get us. That is the message of Christmas, and we rejoice in it. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts to bring to those who have been following this Jesus for years to a renewed sense even this morning of the greatness of what Christmas is all about and what you have done for us. And Lord, perhaps for those who may not, may still be struggling with the identity of this Jesus. Lord, may they be challenged. May you bring them to the point of recognizing their need and putting their faith in Jesus, that they might know the joy of their salvation. We thank you, Lord. You are our Savior, and you are our King. And we pray in your name. Amen. Let's stand.